Good morning, church. I have 8% on that battery, fellas. So if that turns to something other than faith, you go ahead and shut her down. I'm just going to use some faith today to say that's going to work out fine. Good news is I know the scripture we're getting into anyway. So whether or not you've got that sign up there or not, we'll be in good shape. Kids, you guys are dismissed to children's church. They are ready for you to go and learn about Jesus and play and have fun while all your parents are stuck with me. I hope you guys had a good week. Did somebody say amen to that? You are my new favorite. Who said that? That is great. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 14 this morning, and we are starting our series on faith. A couple of other things are going on in the life of the church as well. We're just a few weeks away from VBS, so if you haven't signed up or if you're interested in volunteering, I think the main slots are covered. So if you'd like to volunteer without the anxiety of the commitment piece, now's a great time. You just plug right on in. You can help a helper or help a teacher. We'd love to have you if you want to sign up kids, grandkids. There's room for them. We just need to know how many are going to be here. On Tuesday, I'm going to be in the fellowship hall just below where we are now, and we're going to have a time of prayer and pastries. I love prayer and I love donuts, so we're just going to stick those two things together. I might promise not to pray with my mouth full, but we are going to spend some time just enjoying each other's company in corporate prayer as a church for whoever wants to show up. And we're going to hold that every Tuesday night from 6:30 to 7:30 during the summertime. And then once the school programs kick back up, we'll probably transition back into primetimers events. Along with that, though, speaking of faith and what I'm getting ready to talk about this morning, we're also going to do an evangelism course just for a few weeks in June. Every Monday night, 6:30 to 7:30, we're going to meet in the fellowship hall downstairs, and we're going to train, pray, and practice evangelism. So as a corporate body of believers, our primary focus isn't just coming and learning about Scripture, but repeating, because we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard. I hope that's an exciting thing for you guys, because it's an exciting thing for me, and it's time to grow. And the only way you grow is by spreading the gospel. So that's what we're going to do, starting in our own neighborhoods and then to the ends of the earth as far as Jesus will let us. Let's pray together and let's get into our new sermon series. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for faith. It is a given gift and not something that anyone steps into because they've decided to do the work or manufactured it themselves. We are so grateful for the grace of faith that you have given us, for the measure that each person has, Father. We pray that you would encourage that. We pray the Holy Spirit would fill us up so that we couldn't help but speak. We couldn't help but deliver the good news to the ends of the earth, that we couldn't help but step into the difficult areas of life in full confidence of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14, and it is a section of Scripture where John the Baptist has a bad day. If you don't know what the section is, I'm going to explain it to you as we get into it. There's a couple of things that we need to understand about faith. And the first one is faith causes conviction. This is an important step to faith. Faith will always cause conviction, and conviction will always demand a response. And the response you get to choose, which is why you're told in Scripture you can quench the Holy Spirit, or that you should respond in faith. If you have ears to hear, then hear what's being said. You get to play an active part in what you do with the measure of faith that's been given to you. You're going to see people respond to faith displayed and conviction setting in throughout Matthew chapter 14, especially revolving around John the Baptist and Herod the Tetrarch. In fact, that's where this section of Scripture starts. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants," time out right there. Herod the Tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. He's not the one that's responsible for all of Judea or all of what used to be Jewish property or the kingdom of Israel. He's responsible for a fourth of it. That's what Tetrarch means. the portion that he's responsible for is the portion that Jesus does an awful lot of work and calls people from. It's Galilee. The area that he's responsible for is seeing a lot of miracles because of the work of Christ, declaring that he is the Son of the one true living God, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so he's got an awful lot of influence in the area as a tetrarch, as the one who set up as a proxy ruler under Rome, somewhere between the conversation that his daddy had, Herod the not so great, with Mark Antony or Octavius at one point, who were friends, who are now warred against each other, who Herod the Great, Herod the tetrarch's daddy, decided to side with the wrong one, lost the majority of his kingdom, it gets split up by Rome, and now Herod the tetrarch is a puppet king responsible for a fourth of what used to be the glory of God's people. And that's where we start. Herod the tetrarch, knowing who Jesus is, that alone should drive conviction. Seeing the things that Jesus is doing in your area of the world, the part that you're responsible for, presumably already knowing that his dad had dealings with travelers who were looking for the coming Messiah who was just born. Seeing the miracles and then having to make a choice right out of the gate. Just like Jesus is going to ask Peter in a little bit, but who do you say that I am? He gets to make a choice based on the convictions. But before that, John the Baptist has already made his choice of conviction. His spirit is already celebrating Jesus before the birth of Jesus even happens, in his mom's womb, and then goes to work as the greatest who's ever been born of woman, full of the Holy Spirit, delivering the gospel message. Make way, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent and be baptized. I'm baptizing you with water, but the one that comes after me is going to be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is here, and he delivers that message to the ends of his reach. Where he's told to deliver it, he speaks it freely. And because he does, conviction. Multitudes come out to be baptized. Pharisees come out to mock, which is why we read, what did you come out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, this is John in the spirit of Elijah. He's not going to be shaken. He's driving conviction. The very thing that the law was supposed to do, because conviction and submission to that conviction, knowing that we're sinful and in need of a Savior, which is the ultimate aim of conviction, then justifies the reason for the law, as Hebrews says, a school teacher or school master designed to teach guilt of humanity so that we would turn to salvation in faith, that when we understand sin, we also understand the need for grace. When we understand conviction, we also understand the cross. And then faith builds and grows because you know what you deserve, you know what you're saved from, you know the cost of it, and then the work that you're asked to step into becomes so small and so simple that you can't wait to glorify the King who saved you. Not a quarter king, not a tetrarch, the one true living King, because he's the one true living God. John the Baptist steps into conviction, knowing his sin, knowing his Savior, and gets to work delivering the message. Super important. When you know that you're supposed to deliver the message, when you know that you're supposed to step into a ministry, when you know that you're supposed to be a pastor of a church or a church ministry, there's no human being that can talk you in or out of that. Trust me, I've tried. No offense. I've tried with a couple of other guys too, and they're not in ministry. Nobody can bring conviction to you except the Holy Spirit. And that happens through the Word of God. through reading the Bible and understanding it, being taught what it says, preaching the good news to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, because its promise is that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The thought at the time was is that the best instrument for getting to the center of a human being was a two-edged sword, and Rome had mastered it. The implication is that it goes right to the center, the division of bone and marrow, as Scripture puts it. There's no slowing it down. That's what the word does. And when it hits, you get to decide, what am I doing with the conviction that God is bringing me? What am I doing with the conviction that the Holy Spirit is bringing me? Am I going to step into the work, into the calling? Am I going to step into evangelism? Am I going to step into prayer? Or am I going to decide, I don't have time, it makes me uncomfortable, I don't like the cost, or I'm not ready? If you're looking to be ready, then you've already decided. The conviction that the Holy Spirit is bringing has just been squished, because we're never ready. Not on our own, right? We need the grace of God and the word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit to go and do the work of God, or else we're just doing the work of us. And it's always going to be bad. John makes his decision. He steps into the ministry and he speaks freely about sin. And it gets him in trouble with this quarter king. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Well, that's weird, because at this point in Scripture, it looks like John's still alive. If you don't know, he won't be for long. And Herod is saying, "Jesus is John raised from the dead?" Like, what am I supposed to do with that? That makes absolutely no sense, right? Sometimes in Scripture, in a couple places in the Gospel, you get the end result before you get the story. Like Jesus telling him, "I know you're not going to understand this now, but the Son of Man must be crucified, and again, I'll raise in 3 days." And then when he gets closer to it, he says, "Have you not been listening? I told you I was going to be crucified, and I would raise again from the dead." And then he says, "Why weren't you waiting for me in Galilee like I told you before I died? Because I told you I was going to die, and again, I would see you in Galilee." It's the same thing happening here. Herod is making a statement about something that's already happened, and we get the declaration of what's happened through the Gospel of Matthew. And so I want to read this out to you so you understand the full setting as we get into each person's choice. From verse 3 down, it said, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." What in the messed up world is all of that? You want to talk about an absolute lack of conviction having the outcome that it's intended to have. There's a couple of responses that I'm sure you already know, being human, that typically happen as a result of conviction. The first one might be shame. I feel shameful or bad or more than guilty, maybe dirty or so, just it's shame. But then if that doesn't get cultivated by faith, it quickly turns into anger or denial. How dare you think of me this way? You can't judge me. I can do what I want. I'm grown. Mind your business. And that anger completely kills conviction. And then there might be some sorrow or depression or self-loathing where you go from, I'm shameful over what's happened, to I don't like the way it's made me feel, so now I'm angry, to now I'm so angry and I don't know what to do with it that I'm just going to hate myself a little bit, maybe just privately, until something makes me feel happy again. And then the Holy Spirit gets quenched and conviction turns into callous, where it's no longer an issue. I can do it because I want to do it. And if it's secret, that callous stays and it grows, and faith dies out with it. To where now your faith is dead because it no longer translates into good works, like the book of James says, but instead it translates into every dirty deed that Christians should not be a part of, and we don't want to be held accountable for it. So if we keep our home life separate from our church life, nobody else will know. We can fake the conviction while we're here, raise our hands, clap, and go home and do nothing with Jesus for the rest of the week. We don't speak his name to somebody else. We don't try to bring in conviction or salvation into somebody else's life. And if it offends them, I keep my mouth shut because I don't want to be that guy. And truly, deep down, I know me. That's the end result of where conviction leads if we're not careful as a church. We slip into the human response to conviction instead of praying through the Spirit's response to conviction, which brings repentance. And repentance brings justification and glory to Christ because we step into the work that he's designed us for in the beginning, to bring glory to his name and to bring as many people into that glory as possible. Because without it, they're stuck in depression and they're stuck in anger and they're stuck in shame. And you end up with what typically happens to a human being in an average life without Christ. At some point, those bad decisions become so normal that it's justified as being good, which is exactly what Scripture promises, that if we're not careful, we're going to call sin good, and we're going to call good bad. Let me read to you some of this. Herod is making the declaration, after already having killed John the Baptist, and now knowing Jesus is in his area, he says, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Here's my question. If you honestly believe that the man you just murdered for the sake of lusting after your niece's dance moves is now alive and performing miracles in your kingdom, how long do you think it's going to be before that man comes and knocks on your door? I'd be throwing myself at him. Sorry, bro. I know I treated you poorly. Please don't kill me. But he doesn't have that, right? He's clearly afraid of Jesus, but he doesn't do anything to change his position with Jesus. And that's the way a lot of people sit in life. It's called the agnostic faith. I believe there's something, but I'm unwilling to put a name on that thing because once I put a name on a God, I'm obligated to that God. And so agnosticism means, yeah, there's something out there, but I don't really know what it is. And if I just leave it in the I don't know what it is category, then I can live my life the way I want to because I seem pretty good to me. And it's the place where Herod is sitting. He'd say he believes in the one true God of Israel, but everyone else is calling this man the Messiah, and he just beheaded his prophet. Clearly not afraid of the God of Israel. There's no faith there. It gets so bad that that callous grows in Herod to the point where he's trading off and on Jesus to Pilate. Or Herod to Pilate, and Jesus is going back and forth. And the only thing he says is, do some party tricks for me. Could you even imagine? Take inventory of your own life. Here's a good scriptural warning, wherever it is you sit. If you have quenched the Spirit so much that your faith is no longer growing in Christ, and you're no longer more like Christ, and you're no longer serving other people in love and speaking his name to the ends of the earth at any cost, make sure that you're not treating God like the person you want to do tricks at your party. This is not your party. It doesn't matter where you live or where you work or what you do or what your title is. This is not your party. The party is over. It belongs to Jesus. He's already the victor, and we are submitting ourselves to him in conviction and repentance so that everyone else who's having a little private party in life knows full well the party is over. It's already done. The guests are not your friends. You need Jesus. Let me talk about some other conviction that we see in here too, because there's one that is pure hate. So there's a little bit of shame first, because in verse 3 it says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" John is making it very clear, you should not be sleeping with your brother's wife. And because John had said this to him, because he said it's not lawful for you to have her, and although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. There's a little bit of anger there, maybe mixed with a little bit of shame. But Herodias, there's no shame there. She had gone well past the callous mark for shame and stayed in the anger category. I'm not going to be shamed by some dirty bug eater who lives out in the wilderness talking about a Messiah who's not on the planet for a God I don't believe in. Tells her husband, "Would you please kill him? You have the power to do it." And the husband says, "Yeah, I'll kill him for you. But there's a problem. Because there's thousands of people following him who think he's actually the Messiah. I don't have thousands of troops. I lost my kingdom for a lack of conviction, and now I don't have any power over Rome. And I'm owned. So we gotta wait." That apparently made Herodias so mad. So the best thing Herod can do? Limit John's audience. He still has some audience. Some disciples of his still know about what's going on to him. There's still somebody in Herod's palace telling everyone else what's happening to John. So there's some small connection there. But the best thing that Herod the Tetrarch can do for his brother's wife is to say, "Well, I can at least limit the amount of people that hear how trashy we're being." And so he does. He throws him in jail. Instead of saying, "You need to go back to your husband. You need to go back to your own kingdom." And Philip had a kingdom. It wasn't for the sake of power. It was just for the sake of sin. Herod had his own kingdom. He was a tetrarch, and so was Philip. He had his own side to deal with. But for the sake of sin, for the sake of lust, for whatever ill gain she was getting off of this, the best thing that Herod could do to minimize conviction and having to deal with the anger of a woman who was being convicted was to limit the amount of shame that could be brought to them because John was no longer speaking publicly. So he's thrown in jail under Herod's doing. In verse 6, it says, "When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod." Let's take a time out. In this social setting, that could have been anything from free will to forced. So I don't know. It's speculation at this point. If it's forced, I feel sorry for her because she's got a parent who is not defending her at all. And she's got an uncle that is grossly abusing her. If it's free will, what do we expect? She's doing exactly what Mama did. If I can use my body to my own advantage, maybe I'll get the throne and Mom will be out. You've taught her well. If nothing else, that small section of scripture in Matthew chapter 14 in verse 6 should give us a huge warning that everyone else who's living life alongside of us is directly affected by what we do with faith and conviction. Directly affected. It's not your sin, it's ours. Especially as believers in a body, one affects the whole. There's no separation in this. If I end up hitting my thumb with a hammer, yes, my thumb knows, but my brain had to tell it. And then my heart knows, and my eyes know, and my lungs know. It's not just one piece. Every piece affects the rest in a Christian setting. And outside of the faith, it affects us because we have to wade through it. Continuing on in verse 6, Herodias' daughter dances before Herod and his company. Therefore, he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Again, from a parent to a child, she's training a kid in how to act, on how to behave, on how to get what she wants. The same way her mama ended up with Herod. And the thing she asks is so callous and so disgusting and so against God that conviction at this point for that little girl must be absolutely non-existent. She has not been raised up in the faith so that when she's older, she would not depart from it. She was never brought up in it. And yet I still bet his family goes to all of the festivals. I'm sure they still partake in Passover because he's a king of the Jews. And in all the religious activity of festivals for that faith, there's no conviction in relationship with the God they're supposed to be serving. You can go through the motions and get absolutely nothing if conviction doesn't match in faith. It means nothing. And so this girl is being raised by her mama to be exactly like her mama, minus conviction, minus love for God, taking a prophet's head by request after dancing for her uncle, and makes the statement, "I want his head here." It's bold that's attached to that. The expectation is you've said it, you must do it now. I don't want it at a later date. I don't want it in private. I want you to bring me his face now. And she waits right there. And then later takes the request, John the Baptist, and brings it to her mother. Conviction. She could have said, "That's my uncle, it's disgusting, I'm not dancing for him." Well, you don't understand the system. Back then, maybe she would have been murdered if she said no. Great! How much better would it have been for her to lose her life in faith to God than to do something she believes would spare her life or maybe give her something beneficial in this one? I'm pretty sure Jesus says something very similar about saving the body but losing the soul. She could have stood in conviction and said, "I'm not doing that. You can get lost, Mom. You can get lost, creepy uncle. My answer is no." And it may have cost her her life. And what a testament to God that would have been for doing what's right. The mom could have gone home to her own husband instead of messing around with her brother-in-law. The men who were with Herod, equally as bad, could have said, "I'm not watching that child dance. Isn't that the niece? Why are you?" No, absolutely not. And then the niece says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod could have said, "Oh, absolutely not. You've lost your mind." And then what she would have said, stomped her foot like a girl who didn't get her boba tea. "You said I could have." Mine don't do that, by the way. I'm not teasing my own children. We'd have a very different conversation if they did that to me. And what would he have to do? I'm king. Shut up, child. Go away. And that conversation would have been over. There would have been nothing she could have done about it. Even if his dirty, creepy friends sitting around his birthday party heckled him over it, he's still the tetrarch. He could have said, "Be gone," and cleared the room. But instead of stepping into any piece of conviction, he decides that he doesn't need faith. He doesn't need conviction. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and that's exactly what he wanted. So he gave her what she wanted, because now he might have the daughter and the mother. A lack of conviction only leads to sinful, broken, disgusting places. But repentance is so easy. It's a simple conversation between you and Jesus to say, "I know who I am, I know what I've done, I know what it cost you, and I know you love me anyway. And you repent of the sin that you've done. And you turn away from it, you stop doing it. You let conviction set in and you let faith grow, because it will. But at the end of getting rid of conviction, that callous turns into pride. And when pride is full grown, it's just death. God says, "I resist the proud, but give grace to the humble." And so the plea today is to say, submit yourself in conviction, in humility, to the King. Because he's not a quarter king. He's the King of heaven and earth. It's his party. And we're guests. He's created us in love. He's created us with intentional design. And he's created us to be convicted of sin so that we repent and step into glory. We can be justified through his blood, which was perfect when we weren't. There's another small piece of conviction that I absolutely love here. It's at the end of this account. In verse 11, it says, "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples," this is John the Baptist's disciples, the people who were standing in the wilderness, traveling with John, watching him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make the mountains low and the valleys high, even the roads out like a Roman emperor coming. Get ready, Jesus is here." John's disciples, hearing and seeing all of this, they come and take away the body. There's conviction for you. The guy you were just following, who's supposed to be the forerunner for Christ on earth, just got murdered for speaking about sin. And you go and ask for the body. That's faith. They're convicted that they need to honor God through the one who's speaking about the coming king, because the king is here on earth. And they want to know him. Somebody else did that with Jesus, by the way. If you don't know, after he was crucified, they asked for his body too. It takes an awful lot of faith to step into the cost of discipleship when you're watching the cost. It takes very little faith to step into discipleship when your discipleship is in comfort. If there's no conviction and there's only comfort, be careful. Callous and pride are coming. If you're interested in being uncomfortable, start repenting and ask God to send you wherever he wants you to go, and watch that faith absolutely soar, and watch this place fill up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, that it is meant to drive conviction, as me looking into a mirror, telling me exactly who I am, so that I don't forget how much I need you and how much you must love me to want me despite what I do to you. Thank you for the invitation to the party. I'm going to the wedding feast. I know the bridegroom. I am the bride. Father, for anybody who needs to accept Christ as Lord and Savior today, I pray that this is the day they step into that faith and that conviction. because it is to your glory and your glory alone. We pray for salvation. We pray for evangelism. We pray for conviction and a little less comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.